Almighty God, as we worship you this morning, send your Holy Spirit to be our companion along the way. And as we continue our Lenten journey, may we open our hearts and our minds to receive your Spirit, that we might cling to Christ as the hope in Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. Good evening. We've gone from winter to summer inside of a week, it feels like. Many of you have met my wife, Laura, and we married in 1984. I know that's hard to believe. I'm from Alabama, and you could marry when you were 12. Back then, we spent our honeymoon in Cancun, Mexico, and if you traveled to Cancun back in the 80s, early 80s, you know there were only about three or four hotels. That's certainly changed. We did not return to Cancun until we moved to Houston. Honeymoon in Cancun, if you went to Cancun, Mexico, back in the early 1980s, you'll remember there were just a couple of hotels. That certainly has changed. And many years passed, we didn't return to Cancun until we moved to Houston after I was called to be your rector about a decade ago. Of Cancun, if you have ever been on a round trip, all-inclusive package, you'll know they're pretty reasonable compared to a week on the Gulf Coast of even Texas or Florida. So we've actually been back. Bestie, that we're actually big fans of Cancun. If you know, celebrated our anniversary with a trip just south of Cancun to a beach known as Acamal, which means place of turtles, because the area's become a haven for sea turtles. And with that, controlled snorkeling is one of the main industries for this little stretch of beach. Acamal actually rivals the Great Barrier Reef off the coast of Australia, so I was keen to get among the sea life almost every day we were there. I've been scuba diving since I was 18 and snorkeling before that. I've seen a wide variety of sea life. I've never once seen a shark until this last trip. So one afternoon, there was this large snorkeling presence tourist who had come in for the day from cruise ships, and I asked Laura if she wanted to join me, and she passed in favor of her book. So kind of wanting to get away from the crowd, I chose a spot off away from everybody about 50 yards out, and I was snorkeling away. And right then and there, swimming right up next to me, was a large 6 or 7 foot shark. It came over. I must have not looked too tasty because it came over and kind of looked and swam on ahead of me, and it only took me a moment or two to turn around and come back in. A lot like the Apostle Peter walking on water as he encountered Jesus. Now, I do know a little bit about what shark is what shark, but I wasn't really thinking genus and species at the time. But when I got back to shore, and after I told Laura about my kind of courageous encounter, I went over to one of the staff members at our little resort, keeping in mind the main reason people come to Acamal is to dive and to snorkel, and I said, "Hey, I just had my first encounter with a shark right out there," and I pointed to the area, and I said, "What kind of shark do you think it might have been?" And kind of looking up and down the beach as if to shush me, he looked at me and said, "There are no sharks here." And I said, "No, it was a shark. There's no question about it. I was just wondering if you knew what kind of shark it was." "There are no sharks here." Punt. So I actually walked up and hunted somebody down in the reception area, and I said, "Hey, I was wondering what kind of sharks are off this coast, because one just ran right up next to me." "Sharks? There are no sharks at Acamal." And then kind of patronizingly, he said, "It was probably a barracuda." Have you seen the difference between a barracuda and a shark? Now, I'm going to stretch it out just a little bit, because when we travel, we don't really watch the news or the weather much. And about 2 days out from our flight, I decided to check the weather. And lo and behold, I pulled up my weather app, and there was Tropical Storm Franklin. You remember right at the beginning of August? Right on smack to hit Acamal later the next evening. So again, I go to the front desk, the place, you know, where people are kind of checking in for their week-long stay at the resort, and I say, "Hey, there's a tropical storm headed our way. Just wondering if we ought to be doing something to prepare." You know the answer. Guy looked at me and said, "Storm? There's no storm." And I held up my weather app and pointed to the little red spot. And the next night, it came right over the area where we were. Unfortunately, it was kind of a warm-up for Harvey, I guess. So you may wonder where I'm going with all this. Sit tight. Lent has sprung. It's first Sunday of Lent. We've entered this 40-day journey when lessons and opportunities to look intently into our own lives and do a bit of truth-telling kind of bubble up to the surface. And while as Christians, we should always be moving in and out of lives of deeper sanctification by confession and repentance and accepting the forgiveness for us through Jesus Christ, Lent does provide a particularly focused attention on those things that get in the way of our life with Christ, our walk with God. We call these things sins. We just prayed the Decalogue as we came in, something we traditionally do on the first Sunday of Lent. The Decalogue puts before us God's great Ten Commandments, how we are to live in honor of God and harmony with one another. But things like dishonoring the Sabbath, using God's name in vain, committing adultery, coveting your neighbor's possessions, these do get in the way of what our Lord desires for the way in which we live our lives. And these things that get in the way are called sins. And these sins are actually the fruit of the power of sin, which brings about all the darkness in the world that we know. Things done because of one reason. We often choose our way over God's way. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "All that we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, all of that is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy." I guess every time it's been like this, I just feel like we certainly seem to be living in a time when people do not want to talk much about sin or admit their sin. It was 30 years ago, Carl Menninger penned a little book entitled Whatever Became of Sin. It's a very good book. And in that book, he writes this: "The very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a proud word. It was once a strong word, an ominous and serious word. But the word went away. It's almost disappeared. The word along with the notion." And then he wrote, "Why? Does anyone sin anymore? Does anyone believe in sin?" And that was just 3 decades ago. What was true then is even more the case today. D.A. Carson is a widely recognized New Testament scholar, mostly works with college students, but he commented a few years ago that the most frustrating part of doing evangelism on university campuses is that most students have no idea of what sin is. He writes, "They know how to sin well enough, but they have no idea of what constitutes sin." But then we turn to the gospel that RJ just read for us a moment ago. What do we hear? Jesus goes into the desert. He's tempted. And we know, at least from Matthew and Luke's version, that when tapped on the shoulder by the devil himself, Jesus not only resisted temptation, but beat the devil at his own game. Jesus was, unlike you, unlike me, without sin. It's a great story. It reminds me of Jesus' holiness, but it also, frankly, doesn't help me much with my problem. And here's my problem, at least for me. I know I'm a sinner. I can start with the Big Ten. I've broken all of them, if not literally, certainly in my mind and heart. Move on to what have been traditionally called the 7 deadly sins: lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, pride. Guilty of all of those. The devil has tapped me on the shoulder throughout my life. Sometimes I've resisted temptation. Lots of times I've not done that. And it does me no good to say there's no shark when there is a shark. There's no storm when there is a storm. And it does my soul absolutely no good to say there's no sin and guilt when I know that there is. You know, if we don't know our sickness, we don't go in for healing. If we don't go in for the healing of our spiritual sickness, that sickness will grow and grow and infect us such that we become that sin-sick soul that the great spiritual hymn Balm in Gilead unveils for us. Great little hymn. And we can try to kind of clean up ourselves. We could say, you know, nobody's perfect. I misspoke. We all make mistakes. I'm only human. We may try and deal with it by comparing ourselves favorably to others. You know, like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable in Luke, who prays, "God, I thank thee that I'm not like others, extortionists, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector over here in the pew next to me." But that really doesn't deal with the problem at all, does it? Because we humans, we don't have the capacity to free ourselves from the power of sin. If you don't think so, give it a try. Try to live without sin for 24 hours. That includes no impure thought, motive, no selfish word or action, a day of perfection. Maybe you can pull it off, but I've not been able to pull it off in my 56 plus years. So if I can't, who can? There's a powerful word in the first sentence from the epistle lesson that Milton read a moment ago. Powerful, hope-filled truth. The Apostle Peter writes this: Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. There it is. There's the gospel. Full stop. No denials, no illusions, no misdirections. There's one place to bring our sin, our guilt, only one. We cannot enact our own atonement. We cannot ourselves outdo our bads with a heavier load of goods. We cannot wish away our guilt and sin. We have but one hope, the cross of Jesus Christ. And you know, nothing in culture or history cuts us down to size like the cross. Most of us tend to have kind of inflated views of ourselves, but when we truly visit the place called Calvary in our hearts, we shrink to our true size, broken and bruised and needy. But don't deny that need. There was a great 19th century Anglican, George MacDonald, who wrote, "However bad I may be, I'm a child of God, and therein lies my blame. I would not lose my blame, and my blame lies my hope." So Lent's a time to admit what's going on in here and in here. Lent's a time to tell the truth about ourselves. Lent's a time to expose our needs, to not to go deeper into the abyss of guilt, but to be rescued from that abyss. We're going to pray in the Eucharistic prayer in just a moment. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who didst give thine only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made thereby his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. There is one way to the soul freedom that we seek, and it is to look to Jesus and look only to Jesus. Because if we meet him in the desert, you know, we're reminded of how far we are from his perfection. If we meet him in his teachings, we are reminded there's a call upon us to grow in lives of holiness. But when we fall short of his perfection, when we fail to live holy lives, we have another place to meet him: on his cross. Where in Peter's words, Christ suffered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? In order to bring you to God. There it is, once and for all. There's nothing more you can do. There's nothing more you can do. There's nothing more you can do except to receive what has been done for you, except to receive what Christ offers, except to receive Christ. As most of you know, not all of your clergy, but a number of your clergy completed our seminary training at Virginia Theological Seminary. It's in Alexandria, Virginia, just outside D.C., and founded in 1823 by Francis Scott Key and a small band of other colonialists. There's a lot of history to be found on the grounds of the seminary. In my day, when you entered the chapel, you could almost hear and smell and kind of taste the past. There was beautiful stained glass, creaky oak pews. The walls were adorned with memorials to faculty and students long since reunited with our Lord. Included among those plaques there was a big plaque in honor of Phillips Brooks, one of the best Anglican preachers of all time and the author of O Little Town of Bethlehem. The chaplain at VTS for Virginia Seminary, VTS, was a gentle, burly, he was a Santa-looking man. Think Burl Ives with a collar. And his chief job, in addition to interviewing students, he also recruited potential football players for the seminary football team. But his job was also to kind of push seminarians and faculty out of their ivory towers to remind them what they're charged to do as ministers of the gospel. And his name had a great name, was Churchill Gibson. And he was pretty good at getting down to the basics of the Christian faith. And though he was a big guy, big in stature, we all thought he was fairly docile, kind of a gentle giant, until one day he came to chapel and he began to speak, and his voice was clearly strained. It was kind of gravelly, and it was so obvious he fessed up to his very human and in many ways very understandable behavior the night before. If you've ever been up in that area and you're driving in D.C. and you see Seminary Road, that's where the seminary actually is, just off Seminary Road. And Churchill had a house right off that road, and he came out of the shower into his bedroom, towel wrapped around his waist, and he was shocked at the scene. There was an intruder had broken into his house and was holding a knife to his wife's throat, demanding that Churchill turn over any money or valuables he had in the house. Churchill became unglued. He came full force at that man, all 300 pounds, 6'2" of our chaplain, yelling so loudly that it terrified the burglar, who dropped his knife, ran out the front door. And Churchill, not one to shrink under fire, still dressed in only his towel, chased the man outside the door, down the street, yelling the whole time until the robber was lost in the streets. Churchill had lost his voice. Fortunately, he did not lose his towel. It's a great story. It's a great story. And not too long after that, Churchill was giving, one of the things he did was give chapel tours. He was giving a chapel tour to some elementary school children. And prompted by all those plaques on the walls, one child stopped Chaplain Gibson with a typical childlike question, and her hand shot up, and Churchill said, "Yes, you have a question." And the little girl said, "Yeah, has anyone famous ever gone here?" And Churchill thought for a moment. And his answer could have easily been yes. He could have pointed to the myriad of the names on the wall. He could have told the story about the day the chaplain brought down a robber. But Churchill gently smiled and said, "Our job here is not to become famous. Our job is to teach people to make Jesus famous." What he was offering the child, of course, was a gentle reminder that at the core of the Christian faith is not necessarily a creed or a doctrine or an institution or even a denomination. At the very heart of Christianity is a relationship found and founded upon the person named Jesus Christ. And if you'll forgive me for ending my sentence with a preposition, but that's what Lent is all about. That's what the church is all about. That's what our faith is all about. It's about Jesus. You aren't Jesus, thank God. And I'm not Jesus, thank God. What to do when you're not Jesus? You go to Jesus. You receive his grace and mercy. You welcome his love and his salvation. And then you spend the rest of your life making him famous, telling others, showing others their hope, their peace, the way, the truth, the life, showing them the love of God by what you say and how you live. For indeed, Jesus came for one reason and one only, to bring you to God. Turn to him. Let him do that. Let Jesus bring you to God today.